you all for coming this morning. Let me get this thing on here. That's old age creeping up on me. I can't even see from here to there. Oh, my. I have a book in my hand that was written by good brother in Christ, Harold Barker. Last year I did a series of studies on the eternal security of the believer. And there were some chapters in this book that were a help to me, and I thank the Lord for them. If you have some friends who are having a problem with the eternal security of the believer, it's amazing how many Christians don't believe it and don't understand it. And they're fearful of losing their salvation. They just don't understand the grace of God, the finished work of Christ. This book's going to be a blessing. It's almost 200 pages. But there are some key chapters in here that I think would be a blessing. For example, I'm going to speak this morning on one of the thoughts here on my Up series, but it's in this book on chastening. After the lesson this morning, you'll want the chapter in this book. God's election, how does that relate to eternal security? And then the series on the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the eternal security of the believer. This book will be a blessing to you. It is not for sale. There are four copies. You can get it free this morning if you buy one hardback book. And you can have that free. There are only four copies. Don't ask to buy this book. It's not for sale. It's a gift, a free giveaway today. But you have to buy a book to get it. Now, I wouldn't have done this publicly, and I hesitated to do it with Brother Bill. Last year, the big money winner on the professional golf tour was a man by the name of Steve Jones. Any of you golfers here? That name ring a bell, Steve Jones? Somebody handed me this just yesterday, I believe. It's the little power paper that's distributed among churches and local assemblies. And on the cover is a picture of Steve Jones called A New Breed of Golfer. And Steve Jones in this paper gives his testimony as to how he got saved. I didn't know this. I had to read it. Steve's personal encounter with Jesus Christ came as a message by Lehman Strauss that hit him. I didn't know I was that hard. Strauss was a guest speaker at a church in Scottsdale, Arizona that Steve was attending with a friend. It was Sunday, November 11th, 1984. A statement Strauss made disturbed Steve. You're either a son of God or a son of Satan. Whom will you choose, God or Satan? Steve said, how can I ever want Satan? And that night, Steve Jones got saved. Now, that's encouragement to me. I'm glad I don't hear more of these because I'm human enough, it just might go to my head. But one now and then is encouraging to know that you've sown the seed and somewhere along the way somebody's heart was open to receive Christ as Savior. Open your Bible now, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. Now let us pray. Chapter 12, by the way. Loving Father, we are thankful for the blessings of life. Safely through the night, Thou hast brought us to a new day, and for this we are grateful. Lord, we would like to make the most of this day for Thy glory, and not be ashamed when we put our heads on our pillows tonight. So help us to add to our spiritual stature through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His Word. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've been looking at some of the ups. We considered look up and gird up the loins of your mind. And yesterday we were dealing with grow up. I want you to look at a text in Hebrews chapter 12, and then I'm going to attempt, with God's help, to explain it within the context. Verse 12, the two little words, lift up. Oh, by the way, did you hear Brother Bill's announcement that I was looking for a ride down to West Palm Beach area? Did you pay attention? Do you know what he said? Give Brother Strauss a lift. Now, I want you to look at that text there in Hebrews 12:12, lift up. I hope somebody's going to respond to that. And that's a misuse of Scripture. Now, the test of a good gardener is what his garden looks like at the end of the summer. Not at the beginning, when he has it all hoed and raked and harrowed and weeded. How does it look at the end of the summer? And the test of Christian growth is how we wind up at the end of the journey. I have a picture with me this morning. I'm going to leave it out back there. I hope you'll have a look at it. At Word of Life Bible Conference, there is a man and his wife who for years have gone there in May and donated 4 months of their time. 4 months of their time to arranging all the flowers all around that vast area. How many have ever been there to Word of Life and you've seen that? That couple was Harry and Ruth Norman. The lovely Christians live in Connecticut, and they donate 4 months out of their life. No remuneration. They have somebody take care of their business. This is their business in Connecticut. And I have a picture here of Harry and Ruth's garden. Now, those two are out early morning. They're in their 60s. You should see that woman just works from morning until night with joy. I want you to see their garden at the end of the summer. A lovely color picture here. This is their garden at the end of August now. I want you to see this picture because it's one of the latest pictures, and the loveliest flower in that garden is a picture of my wife Elsie in her wheelchair. And I'm not showing it to you merely for her, but she's there, and you'll have to notice her. But I want you to see a garden at the end of the summer. And I say again that the test of a good gardener is what his garden looks like at the end of the summer. The test of your Christianity and mine will be what we are like at the end of the journey. Okay? When Paul wrote his epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 13, he made a tremendous statement. He said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, when I grew up, I put away childish things." Now, hopefully our series of studies will deliver us from childishness. Now, childlikeness is different. The Bible exhorts to childlikeness, but not childishness. Paul said, "When I grew up, I put away childish things." And hopefully, beloved, we are putting away childish things, growing up, and at the end of the journey, the garden will be worth presenting to the Lord. Now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12. This text must of necessity be studied in the context. If you read Hebrews 12:12, I'm sure you would catch some of the pith and point of that verse. But you have to study it in the light of the context to appreciate the meaning of that text. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. I want to read from the beginning of the chapter, and you follow along in your Bible, please. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, the wherefore goes back. It's a connector. The therefores and the wherefores in the Bible are connecting with something that has just been said. So whenever you find a therefore or a wherefore, go back. Now, this is not a good chapter division here. The wherefore ties in what has preceded it. The preceding chapter is the great faith chapter. It begins with Abel, moves on to Enoch, to Noah, and to Abraham, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Rahab. And then we read verse 33, who through faith subjected kingdoms of chapter 11, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, they waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, mark the others, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Now he's referring to those who have suffered under severe trial and persecution. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Now we've looked back at others who have suffered for God's cause, and look at that description. They suffered. Now the writer says, take your eyes off of the others and look at Jesus, the author and finisher, the beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Now we've just considered some others in chapter 11. Now the writer of the epistle says, consider him. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You consider Jesus. He died willingly, voluntarily, sacrificially, gave his blood for sinners. You haven't done that. Now, why is he saying you? He's writing to people who are having a difficult time. The Hebrews were converts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were going through great persecution. And the writer says, now look back and see how others suffered. Then look unto Jesus, for he suffered as no one else ever suffered. He died voluntarily for your sins. He bled willingly for your sins. You haven't done that. He said in verse 5, you've forgotten something. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? Now, I want you to note the word I'm going to emphasize, and in my Bible, I have emphasized it with a ballpoint pen. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastening or chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of God's children, then are ye bastards or illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Now mark the word corrected. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed good to them. But he, God, chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore? Now, there's a wherefore. Now, he's been talking about suffering. Chapter 11, suffering of the Old Testament saints. The beginning of chapter 12, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And from that on, verse 4 on, he's talking about the sufferings of the saints of this dispensation. Now he said, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Lift up the hands. He's speaking to Christians who are going through difficult times, Christians going through hard times. Now, the burden of these verses is chastisement, chastening, chastening. Now, I want you to go back and look at verse 5. Have you forgotten something, you Jews? There's an exhortation in your Old Testament. Have you forgotten it? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Keep your Bible open to Hebrews 11, please. Proverbs chapter 3. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, whoever it was, I don't know who wrote it. I used to know. Now, 40 years ago, I knew who wrote Hebrews. I think I told you that I had worked it all out on paper. And I was very dogmatic that I knew who wrote it. And lately, I wanted to say something about it, and I can't find that paper that I wrote 40 years ago, so I've forgotten who wrote Hebrews. I don't know. You couldn't prove that Paul wrote it, and I couldn't prove that he didn't. The Holy Spirit wrote it. That's important. But whoever penned Hebrews refers back to this portion in the book of Proverbs. Have you forgotten something? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, now watch the language. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, you're going to have the meaning of that word chasten. Neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Even as a father the son, as a father the son in whom he delights. You see the word correct here? Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. The chastening in this chapter is a method God uses to correct his children. Children who are not corrected when they fail never amount to very much. You give a child his or her own way and you've got problems. And that child's going to have problems. You spare the rod and you'll spoil the brat every time. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, we don't beat our children. Some parents, out of anger, do it. Very foolish. But a Christian parent will correct the child, will chasten the child. It's a corrective measure. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is speaking about the chastening of God's children. Now, keep in mind that this is a corrective measure. Some of you are going through some deep trials. I know this. You've talked to me. I'm going through a deep one. I've been in a valley for 7.5 years. In March, it'll be 8 years that I've been in that valley, and it kept getting deeper. In 1982, when Elsie had her stroke, I didn't know there was a valley that deep for Christians. 3 years ago, when I had my near-fatal heart attack, the valley got deeper. I didn't believe there was a valley that deep. And then when we came home from the cemetery a few weeks back from burying Elsie, and Richard told me that he had cancer of the bone marrow, he was in its developed stages, and the prognosis was not good, the valley got deeper. I couldn't imagine there was a valley that deep, and I'm still in it. And some of you are. But what I want you to see today is that there's a reason for these trials. God's not trying to get even with us for anything. Will you remember that? When the bottom drops out of your plans and the roof caves in on your plans, God's not angry with you. He's not trying to get even with you. Even if your sin or my sin caused the chastening. Remember, beloved, that God got even with sin on the cross. That's where God got even with sin. God's not angry with His children, but He must correct us. And it's the chastening process that He uses to correct us. It's one of the contributions to our lives to help us grow up. The greatest learning experience I have had has been in the last 7.5 to 8 years. I've learned more things experientially, things I preached about for 50 years. I'm learning experientially now what it's all about. God has to correct us. Now, He's not angry with me. He's not trying to get even with me in spite of my failures and my sins. God settled that on the cross. The sin question has been settled once and for all. But God has a method of correcting, and that method is called chastening or correcting. Now, let's examine your trial and mine. Some of you are having some difficult times. You yourself are suffering. You've watched people in this development, Park of the Palms, suffer. You've seen some people die recently. You've attended some funeral services. And right now you're watching some of your dear brothers and sisters in Christ suffer. Some of you are watching your own loved ones suffer. And I tell you, when you stand by and watch someone suffer whom you love more than you love your own life, that's pretty tough to take. See, I'm there now, and I know what I'm talking about. And God is using these trials to help us to grow up. And one of the ups we need is when we're down to lift up the hands that hang down. And I'll tell you, sometimes they hang pretty low. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, coming back to Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read beginning with verse 12. By the way, any choir members, you sang two songs last night. Any choir members here who remember what you sang? Well, you sang two songs. One had to do with the stranger. What was that? Yeah, what was the word? What were the words of that? Something about the strange man, the stranger.
Behold what manner of man is this, what manner of man is this.
Ah, that was it. Thank you. Behold what manner of man is this. That's the thought that I wanted. You should come to the head of the class right now. Now, look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. That word strange suggests the idea of some foreign, out of this world experience. Behold, what manner of man is this? What they were saying, according to the Greek text, is, what strange man is this? He speaks to the winds, and the winds obey him. What foreign out of this world man is this? What manner of man? What strange man? That's the meaning of this word strange. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't consider your trial to be some out of this world thing that ought not to happen to you or to me because we are God's beloved ones. And the word beloved is never used of an unsaved person, never. First time it was used in the New Testament, God the Father used it of Jesus Christ at His baptism when He said, this is My beloved Son, and He used it two times after that, speaking of His Son. And the first time it's used of believers is in Romans chapter 1. Paul uses it, calls the Christians beloved. Now, God loves everybody, But not everybody are called his beloved ones. They are his own. It's a term used only for believers. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now you're hurting. A lot of people are hurting. Parents and grandparents are hurting because children and grandchildren are on drugs. And some of them are drunkards. Parents and grandparents are hurting because their children's marriages have been broken up and divorce has broken up the home. A lot of hurting people today. Some of you are hurting. Now, this is not some foreign out of this world thing that happened to you and to me. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange, foreign out of this world thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, reflect back on the Hebrew 12 passage. Chapter 11, the sufferings of others. The beginning of chapter 12, the sufferings of Christ. And then the writer says, you have not suffered as he suffered, resisting unto blood because of sin. Giving his blood because of sin. You haven't suffered like that. You didn't die for anybody's sins. Now he's going to talk about our trials. You're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now look at verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed or let him not be embarrassed. Beloved, if you're going through a trial, and some of us are, don't feel embarrassed. God's not angry with you. God's not trying to get even with you for anything. God's using the trial to correct us, to help us to grow up, to mature. He wants a beautiful garden at the end of the summer of life. Now look at verse 19. And this will help you to understand your trial. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Are you listening now? Not just hearing. Are you listening? God could have prevented my wife's stroke, but he didn't. He could have prevented my heart attack, but he didn't. He could have prevented Richard's cancer, but he didn't. And God never does anything wrong. God is always right. So when you and I are called to suffer, to go through a trial, it is according to the will of God. God could have prevented it. I am not a fatalist, but I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is behind the scenes, controlling the scenes he is behind. Nothing happens by chance or accident with God. In October, 65,000 people were sitting in the stands of Candlestick Park in San Francisco. It was 5 o'clock Pacific time, 2 o'clock or 8 o'clock Eastern time. 85 million people were glued to their television sets waiting for Game 3 of the World Series. And suddenly, in less than 10 seconds, 85 million people saw who is controlling this world. The earthquake. The seats, the stands shook. And within 5 to 10 seconds, it was all over. Bridges collapsed. Properties collapsed. People died. Hundreds were left homeless. Suddenly, in a few seconds, 85 million people witnessed who controls this world. May I remind you that God's behind the scenes, controlling the scenes he is behind. Nothing happens by chance or accident with God. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Christians suffer, and if you please, it's according to the will of God. God is behind the scenes, and he's controlling those scenes. So we have a clear picture here in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're getting ready for the solution to our problem. Now I'm going to invite you to turn back, if you will, to chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6. Wherein, and that goes back to something Peter has just said, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or various trials. The word temptation here is not a solicitation to do evil. It's literally rendered trial. And the proof of that is in verse 7, that the trial of your faith. Sometimes the word temptation should be rendered trial, as in James chapter 1, the first 12 verses. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Oh, beloved, the trial is precious. Did you know there aren't many things in the Bible that God calls precious? The blood of Jesus is called precious. We're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I'll tell you something else that's precious. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It was precious when God took Elsie to heaven. Precious did. Not many things are called precious. That word precious means something of inestimable worth, of something of inestimable value. The trial of your faith, worth far more than silver and gold. It's called a precious thing. Silver and the gold will perish. But this trial, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now when He comes, you want your garden to look nice, don't you? The garden of your heart. The garden of your life. And as I said and repeat, the test of a good gardener is what his garden looks like at the end of the summer. And the test of your spiritual growth and mine will be what it is at the end of the journey, when He takes us through death or we're living at His appearing. Now there are some paradoxes here, and I want you to see them because they boggle the mind of many Christians. Look at verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. You greatly rejoice. Now what's the end of the verse say? Through manifold trials. Well, that's a paradox. Now what is a paradox? Paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. A paradox is something that boggles the human mind. There are two things we can't seem to put together. They are not contradictions. They're seeming contradictions. Here's one. Great joy, many trials. Great joy, many trials. Now this the Christian can have. I want you to see a few more of these paradoxes. Turn back to 2 Corinthians and find 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read from verse 1. Moreover, or pardon me, I'm sorry, did I say 7? Yes. I want to read verse 3. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. Now watch the paradox. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. That's a paradox, not a contradiction. How can one be joyful in the midst of tribulation? Well, you'll find out in just a moment. That's a paradox. There's a testimony of a man who was joyful in tribulation. By the way, you have a classic illustration of this when Paul was in jail in Philippi. Paul and Silas were bound. They were bleeding. They were in stocks. They couldn't move their arms or legs. And God sent an earthquake. You know what they were doing when God sent the earthquake? They were singing. Paul said to Silas, "Silas, do you feel like a song?" Silas said, "I think so." And what are we saying? I don't know what they sang. One sang the lead, the other sang the tenor, and they had a duet. And that was a duet that literally brought the house down. Literally. An earthquake. The gates of that prison swung open and that jailer was scared half to death. Joy in tribulation. Have you lost your song? Don't lose it in the midst of trial. Singing is good for the soul. Now, chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, the paradox, watch it. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Great trial of affliction, abundance of joy. There it is. Trust the record. It's true. Those Christians were going through great trial of affliction, but they never lost their joy. Abundance of joy. Paradox. Not a contradiction. A seeming contradiction, and there are Christians who cannot grasp that. They can't even see the possibility of one having great joy in the midst of great trial. Now there's another paradox in that same verse. Ready for it? Verse 2. Deep poverty and riches of liberality. They didn't have very much. They were in deep poverty, but they gave liberally. How do you do that? How do you do that? That's a contradiction. Deep poverty, rich in liberality. Well, it's not a contradiction. Remember that the widow who brought her mites and cast them into the offering plate. There were the rich there. They were giving over the overplus. It's toward the end of the year, and they had to get fixed up for income tax, and so they saved it all up to give at the end of the year, and some of them doing pretty well and threw in some big checks, some sizable checks. Jesus said she put in more than the whole kit and caboodle, that rich crowd. She was poor. She just gave what she had. Poverty, liberality. Some Christians are hurting financially. I meet some. They're hurting financially. They have joy, and they're always ready and willing to do what they can. They're on the victory side. Well, let's look at one more in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. This is the book of paradoxes. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Not go into a discussion on this. I have some thoughts on it. I believe he was literally killed in Lystra. You may not agree with me, but Dr. Luke in the record in Acts says that he was stoned and left for dead. And when a believer dies, he is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Folks in the hospital where I was pronounced clinically dead, I was the talk of the hospital when they discovered I came back to life. Now, I don't believe I died, but the records are clinically dead. When you have a cardiac arrest and your heart stops in the hospital, you're recorded as clinically dead. That's the term they use. And the nurses were talking, and one said, I wonder if he went through any tunnels or saw any lights. And someone said, let's ask him. And they came and said, you see any lights? I said, no. Did you go through a tunnel? No, I didn't go through any tunnels. Then they said, well, that's interesting because we know you were dead. The records have you as dead. And then they talked about it later on, and just out of my sight, but not out of sound. And one of the nurses said, well, you know, the people who go to heaven are supposed to see lights and go through a tunnel. And he's a minister. I'm sure he didn't go to the other place. Now, the heart did stop, but I don't think I died, because if I would have died, I would have been absent from the body and present with the Lord, right? I would have been with Christ. Philippians 1:23, to depart is to be with Christ. So the heart stopped, I'm sure. That's the record. But that's clinically dead. But I don't think I actually died. and came back to life. But I know Paul did. Because we have the record here, he said in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Now trace that back chronologically, 14 years, and you have Paul in Lystra, where he was stoned, and Luke said he was left for dead. Now what happened? Well, he was out of the body, testifies here. And then, when he came back to life again, as a result of the sufferings, through that beating, they bashed him on the head with stones, according to the Acts record, and it left him with some impairments. I don't know what it was, could have been his eyes. Seems from the letter to the Galatians, he had some eye impairment. I'm not sure. But I know that he suffered as the result of that beating. And so he had some prayer meetings and asked God to heal him. And verse 8 says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. I'm not going to heal you. I can heal you, but I'm not going to heal you. It is not healing that you need. Paul, you need to learn and draw from the sufficiency of my grace. That's what you need. Now, I know what you need. I'm going to correct you. You have some learning to do. You don't know it all. And I want you to learn you can draw from the infinite, inexhaustible supply of my grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. May I testify to that this morning? Some of you can do the same. You've been there, haven't you? You can say, hey, everything in the Bible's true. It all works. God's grace is sufficient. Now, if you're having a trial this morning, beloved, let me assure you, God's grace is sufficient. Did Paul learn his lesson? Was that chastening good for him? Of course, it's always good. Then he said in verse 9, God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, says Paul, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. That's paradox. Doesn't make sense. The average mind cannot understand pleasure in infirmities. When you're drinking at the fountain of God's grace, beloved, you never lose your joy. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always? Always. Time of suffering? Always. When I'm in the valley? Always. When I'm watching a loved one suffer? Always. I take pleasure in infirmities. Here's another paradox at the end of that 10th verse. Mark this one. When I am weak, then I am strong. Doesn't make sense. The average Christian cannot understand that. Now, the unsaved can't. But unfortunately, there are Christians who cannot understand this. Say, why all these strange paradoxes in the Bible? They are not paradoxes. They are not contradictions. Stay up the front seat there, I need you. They're not contradictions. They're paradoxes. They're seeming contradictions. But they're very real, precious to the child of God. Now, I'm talking to some of you dear friends who are hurting. And I want to bring you back to Hebrews now. It's just quitting time. It's 10:30. I want to keep faith. I want to bring you back to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 11. No chastening or correction for the present seems to be joyous. I can understand that. But grievous. It seems to be more than you and I can bear. Nevertheless, afterward. Mark the afterward. You see, God is behind the scenes, controlling the scenes, and all things, not some things, not a few things, not many things, not most things, all things are working together for good to them who love God. Even your sorrow, your trial, your heartache, your heavy heart, your sadness, your grief, all things are working together for good to them who love God. The afterward. You may not see it now, but beloved, there's an afterward. It, your chastening, your correction, will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, where or lift up the hands which hang down. Look up, gird up, grow up, lift up. God's got something better for us. And one day we'll see the afterward. Sometimes we see it now. Sometimes we have to wait for it. But be sure there's an afterward, and it's going to be glorious. All things are working together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Would you give me a good amen on that?
Amen.
Not on what I said, on what the Scripture's teaching. I want you to get a good amen on that. God bless you. Now, there are only four of these grand books. Read the chapter on chastening in here. How chastening contributes to your eternal security. Read it. And that's free when you purchase a book. And then I want you to see A Garden at the End of the Summer. Just to remind you, and as we leave this morning, what will the garden of my life be like at the end of the journey, at the end of